The account that we have today is Mark 9, verses 14 through 29. 14 through 29. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege we have to be in the house of God today. We pray that we praise thee that you've allowed us to be here, given us the wherewithal to travel here, and good weather, and health, and strength, and we thank thee for this privilege. We pray that you'll bless now with the preaching of thy word. Pray that you'll use the scriptures to speak to our hearts. Help us each to examine ourselves in light of the portion of scripture that we have before us, and look inwardly and see what you have to say to us today, that we may grow and be convicted and edified as we hear the word of God. Bless our assembly now, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, here we have this account follows, obviously, the account that we considered last week, and that was the Mount of Transfiguration. The Mount of Transfiguration was the Lord showing his three disciples, Peter, James, and John, about the future glory of his coming. And so, certainly, as they went up to a high mountain, we're told that this tremendous blessing occurred to Peter, James, and John. And the Father, of course, focused on the Lord Jesus Christ as the one. So, in a literal sense, as well as a spiritual sense, these disciples had a mountaintop experience, didn't they? This was a great blessing to them. And, of course, with all mountaintop experiences, at some point, you have to come down from the mountain. And so they came down from the mountain. And we go from the mountaintop experience here to the utter failure of the disciples and the tremendous activity of Satan in this following account. So this parallels, for instance, the Lord when he was baptized. Remember there he baptized and the Father spoke from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And so we have similar phraseology in the mountaintop experience, but immediately after Lord's baptism came temptation. Remember, in Matthew anyway, Matthew chapter 3, the Lord's baptism, and chapter 4 came the temptation. So remember, 4 always follows 3. And so blessing leads into temptation and satanic attack. And so that's what we have in this passage. One of the strongest passages in the gospel about demonic activity and the hatred that the demonic world has for anyone and the effort to destroy. And so we'll look at that. But the bigger picture right now is that we leave the mountaintop and they come down, and now they're in a time where the nine disciples had utterly failed, and Satan is taking advantage of this and bringing about a great spiritual, supernatural power in a destructive way to try to undermine the Lord's work. So we need to keep that in mind. I think here it seems every service that we have here in our little assembly, about 15 families, it seems that Satan is opposing. Every time we open our doors, there's always opposition. It seems like on Sunday mornings, as 10 o'clock gets closer and closer, more activity occurs. Brother Akers indicates he's walking out of his house, and Tessa gets sick. And so, but we have these things going on. So we need to pray for one another, realize we are in a satanic attack. It doesn't matter how large or small our assembly is under attack, and Satan wants to try to destroy us or stop us. He wants to try to stop us, certainly through health issues. He wants to try to stop us through weather issues, through employment issues. He's trying to stop us through these things, and we need to realize this. And so things that occur on Sunday mornings and Wednesday evenings, these aren't coincidental. Now, I understand we may have weather issues coming up on this Wednesday. I don't know yet, but as I looked at the proposed weather It looked like snow was going to hit on Wednesday and more snow on Sunday. Now, why is that? Wednesdays and Sundays. Can it snow on any other days? But anyway, we see this opposition that comes. So in this passage, we recognize the strong demonic activity that was going on. Now, what I want to do here in the introduction is speak briefly about this satanic opposition here, but then I want to deal with maybe a bigger issue irrespective of that. Let's notice, for instance, some details about this demonism that was going on. For instance, in verse 17, this man has a son who has a dumb spirit. In other words, a spirit that made him dumb. So demonic indwelling can affect the person physically, as we've seen through Scripture. Now, on the other hand, or conversely, we don't want to think every time somebody is sick, every time somebody has some physical affliction, he's demon-possessed. We don't want to think that. But Satan does have power to impact people physically. And he has a dumb spirit. Later on, we're told in verse 22, 25, it's a dumb and deaf spirit. So this man was deaf and dumb. Of course, dumb here means that he can't speak. It has nothing to do with his mental capacity, but it means that he can't speak and he can't hear. Notice further in this satanic empowerment towards destruction, we're told in verse 18 that he teareth him, and he foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. Notice those verbs there. Those are destructive words, destructive verbs. He teareth him. I'm not sure what all that means, but this demon was bringing about physical violence to this man, this son's body. And he foameth from the mouth, and he was gnashing his teeth, and pineth away. The word pineth here means dry up. It's a word from which we get Xerox. Xerox is a drying process, and so that word Xerox comes from the Greek word here for dry up. He pineth away. He dries up. Then notice further detail in verse 20. When they brought the son to him, Scriptures tells us, verse 20, the spirit tear him. So the second time that word shows up. He fell on the ground, wallowed, foaming. And so we see this tremendous violence. And then not only that, notice in verse 22, and oftentimes it hath cast him into the fire and into the water. Now, we saw earlier where these demons came into swine and cast them into the waters and drowned them. Here, cast this boy into a fire and has control over him and tries to burn him or drown him. See, it says to destroy him. That's what Satan wants to do. He wants to destroy each person. He wants to destroy mankind. And if he had his way, he would destroy all of God's creation. He wants to destroy you and me. He wants to destroy our families. He wants to destroy our church. He wants to destroy everything about us. Furthermore, let's notice in verse 26, when the Lord exorcised the demon, it says, and the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him. So the last thing the spirit does when he's exorcised is he gets one more shot at this man's, this boy's body and rents him sore and comes out. And then the boy was as if he were dead, and people were saying he is dead. See, that's what this destruction that the demons and Satan wants to bring upon us, not only destroy us, but to kill us, to make us dead. And he almost succeeded here without the Lord's intervention. He would have. And so we see the strong satanic attack upon mankind, and this attack comes certainly to Christians although we're making application from the passage right now. I'm not saying this was a Christian family, but it comes to Christians, it comes to Christian homes, it comes to Christian churches, the satanic attack, and we see where it only leads to. And when someone, either an unbeliever or a believer, opens himself up to Satan's strongholds, we don't know where that ever will end, but the devil wants it to end in destruction. That's why we have to guard our hearts to make sure our hearts are not in rebellion against the Word of God and the Lord, because that's the first step where Satan can come in and destroy our lives. So we've got to watch ourselves. We might say, well, this would never happen to me. Well, how do you know? If you're in rebellion against the Lord and His Word, how do you know it won't happen? He wants to do that. He wants to bring this rebellion to you. Now, Satan hates mankind. Any that line up with him, or whether on purpose or accidentally, will end up in destruction. Now, let me just mention this. I'm not going to give details, but some of us know about an area pastor in an area church whose son just committed suicide. Now, what a tragedy. The devil gets into a home like that and brings about destruction of a young man who knew the truth of Scripture and rejected it all. He rejected it all, and it's such a tragedy. But this happens, and for you young folks, you need to realize that as your parents are bringing you up in the admonition of the Lord, you better keep your heart right, because you don't know where it's going to take you if you don't. And we adults as well, we need to keep our hearts right with the Lord, because the devil wants to destroy us, and if he can have his way, he will bring about premature death to any and all of us through destruction. All right, now that's the introduction here. As we look at this passage, we see that the issue involved here was that in verse 18, the man came with his son to disciples, and he says he hoped that they should cast him out, and they could not. So here the disciples had failed. They had failed in bringing about this exorcism. Now, spiritual failure does occur. It occurred to 9 of the 12. We need to realize spiritual failure occurs. We don't look forward to it. We don't try to promote it. But spiritual failure occurs, and it occurred to the Lord's innermost group here, His 12. 9 of His 12 had failed. Now, if His disciples will fail, we need to realize that we individually and collectively will fail occasionally. We will fail. And so what I want to look at here in this passage, because I believe that we see at least four results that occur when spiritual failure occurs. Four results coming out of spiritual failure. So I want to look at these four results and see if any of these apply to us. Four results when spiritual failure occurs. First of all, we see in verses 14 through 18 that when spiritual failure occurs, it quite often invokes criticism from the enemy. It invokes criticism from the enemy. Notice, the Lord gets down from the mountain with His three. Verse 14, and when He came to His disciples, that'd be the nine down there, He saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes, oh, there's those scribes. Those scribes came from Jerusalem. Those scribes were checking Him out. Those scribes were questioning His disciples. His scribes were right on the scene, and the whole issue there, when the scribes could not exorcise the demons, when His disciples could not exorcise the demons, the scribes are right there questioning. They're in a critical fashion. That's the idea of the questioning here. They were criticizing the Lord and His disciples. And when spiritual failure comes, you can always be sure there are going to be critics standing around saying, "Say it doesn't work. It does not work." There's something wrong with you and your movement. It does not work. And so here the scribes were. They were bringing about the criticism. Now, notice here, they being very quick to criticize, and yet let's notice back in Matthew 12, for instance, Matthew 12, and notice what the Lord said in a different scenario. He says to the Pharisees and the religious leaders that were there in 12:27, Matthew 12:27, "And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out?" In other words, some of the Pharisees and scribes were involved in demon exorcism. They were involved in it. But here, they somehow involved in this. Now remember, the devil can use his own people for his greater purposes. And so he can use some sort of a demon exorcism if he can bring about his greater purposes of destroying people. So he can do that. But you see, their hypocrisy. They were involved in demon exorcism to a certain degree, however that would work. And yet, they are very quick to criticize the Lord's disciples. I mean, if they're really interested in trying to exorcise or see this young son, this young boy, have this demon exorcised, maybe they could have tried their effort on it. But no, they weren't interested in that. They wanted to criticize, you see. It's easy to criticize. It's easy to criticize when failure comes. And so there they were. They're criticizing the Lord through his disciples. The Lord through his disciples. Now, notice how the Lord deals with this. In verse 16, rather. "And he," that's the Lord, "asked the scribes, what question ye with them?" All right, you got a question with them? Bring it to me. Give it to me. I'm the leader here. Give me the question. What question do you have? So immediately he gets the attention off the disciples. And it comes right back to him. It all goes back to him. You've got a question. You've got a problem. Bring it to me. Don't you take it out on these disciples. See, he was defending them at this point. You deal with me. See, and so it's not the servant, it's the master who really is under attack here. And the Lord deflected the criticism from his disciples to himself. He's the one who can resolve these things. And so, bring it to me, he says to them. You see, Paul said something along the same lines there in 1 Corinthians. Let's turn there in 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3. First Corinthians 3, that's what we have to keep in mind. 1 Corinthians 3, 5. Paul says, "Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man?" So you see, the issue of Bible Baptist Church, or the Corinthian Church here, is not the individuals, although we are accountable for our failure. It ultimately goes back to the Lord, and we are ministers of the Lord, you see. And so Paul, in this case, takes any attack off of him and Apollos, indicating that they were ministers of the Lord. And so it's really, this works both ways, but we represent the Lord. And when there is a spiritual success, you might say, the Lord gets the honor. But when there is failure, we need to realize that as sinners saved by grace and we see one another fail, we need to realize that we are serving the Lord, and it's the Lord's name that's at stake here, not our name. And so here the Lord deflects the criticism off of the disciples and takes it right back to him. So we need to realize, first of all, then, that when spiritual failure occurs, there will come, it invokes criticism. People will criticize. Secondly, let's notice when spiritual failure results, or the result of spiritual failure, is that it challenges faith. It challenges faith. When spiritual failure occurs, it challenges faith. Notice what the Lord says here in verse 19. He answered him and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. Notice faithless generation. Now, to whom is he speaking? Well, the man spoke to him, but then the Lord broadens this out, O faithless generation. Now, he may have been alluding back to Psalm 95. Let's look back there, Psalm 95, verse 10. We have some of the expressions here, but it has the general sense of Psalm 95:10, when the Lord says, and 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and said, is the people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So the Lord may have been citing that passage as he addresses the group now. Now, more specifically, when we come back to our passage in Mark 9, as spiritual failure brings about challenges to faith, notice more specifically in verse 23, the Lord says to the man, Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. So I think as the Lord is challenging faith here, he's challenging the faith of the audience and the faithless generation, and challenging the faith of this man, the audience and the faith of this man. And so when failure comes, it challenges one's faith. We have to look introspectively and ask the question about our faith. Now, notice what the Lord says in chapter 10 of Mark. If you jump ahead here a little bit, Mark 10:27, the Lord says there, and Jesus, looking upon them, saith, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. So you see, all things are possible with the Lord. All things are possible. And yet we need to have faith that the Lord will take care of us, meet our needs, and undertake for us. So here we have the second result when spiritual failure occurs, and that is it challenges our faith. When we fail at something spiritually, we need to look at our faith and be as this man who said, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Our belief is strengthened, our faith is strengthened as we get into the Word of God. This is where our faith comes from. This is where we draw our faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And so if we are lacking in faith, we need to get into the Word of God and grow in faith. We need to look at the prayer promises that we're going over on Wednesday night and so on. These are prayer promises coming right out of Scripture. And so as we're working on Scripture, memorizing Scripture and so on, this can help us increase in faith, increase our faith. But when spiritual failure occurs in our lives, our personal lives, our family, or our church, we need to look inwardly at our own faith and realize all things are possible with God. All things are possible with God, as the Lord says here, and also as it said in chapter 10. All right, thirdly, another result when spiritual failure occurs is that it draws crowds. It draws crowds. Here, we see the crowds We're in verse 14. Lord comes down from the bottom of the mountain. Disciples were not able to exorcise this demon. And so verse 14 says, he saw a great multitude. People like to look on when there's spiritual failure, because as they look on, they can say in their heart, going along with the criticism, but that makes me feel better. That makes me feel better. When somebody else fails spiritually, that makes me feel better. And it draws the crowds. It draws the crowds of the carnal and the natural man and so on. They liked it. Here the Lord was going around healing people, exorcising demons and so on. And if a person was a recipient of that, that was great. But those that were looking on, looking at this great faith healer as they thought he was, when they saw an opportunity to criticize him and realize that his disciples were not doing the same that he was, although he gave them the same power, that they wanted to, this drew the crowds. So the crowds like it when there's spiritual failure. They like to linger around. It makes them feel better, and they can rejoice in that and see, and say, see, they're not so spiritual after all. And that makes me feel good, because I know I'm not spiritual, but I'm glad to know they're not spiritual either. Well, it draws crowds. Now, the Lord's attitude to crowds is twofold. We see this throughout Mark. What was the Lord's attitude towards crowds? See, he wasn't necessarily looking for the crowd. This is contrary to our thinking. We want the crowd. The more, the merrier. Bring the crowds in. That wasn't the Lord's attitude at all. Notice, for instance, in Mark chapter 1, verses 37 and 38, Mark chapter 1, 37 and 38, there he is with his disciples, and 37 says, and when they had found him, they said unto him, all men seek for thee, and he said unto them, let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, and therefore came I forth. In other words, when the crowds came, the Lord said, it's time to move on. It's time to move on. I'm not here just to draw a crowd. I'm not just here to be considered a great faith healer. When the crowds came, it's time for him to move on. That's what he did throughout here. When they tried to gather him, he'd go out on the boat. He'd go to the mountain. He'd leave to another town. He left the crowds. He wasn't interested in mere crowds, you see. And we need to reverse our thinking here. We think we have to have a crowd. We have to have bigness. And more the merrier. And yet that was the Lord's attitude. And why? Well, recall the passage we saw there in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 15. 6:15, after the feeding of the 5,000, oh, the crowds were there. We're talking about thousands. Thousands were there. But John 6:15, it says, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. He wasn't interested in the crowds. He knew what the crowds wanted. They wanted him for the wrong reasons. And the more that come in, there's the possibility that they'll be assembling for the wrong reasons. The wrong reasons. So the Lord wasn't interested in crowds. When crowds came around, he wanted to move on somewhere else. Secondly, the second truth we know about when the crowds were growing around the Lord is that what we see in chapter 8, for instance, Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, when the crowds started getting larger, he began to talk about discipleship. He began to talk about carrying one's cross. Oh, that will get rid of the crowds very quickly. And so there in verse 34, 8:34 of Mark, and when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's the same shall save it, and so on. And so he began to talk about discipleship. Let's look over there in that easily remembered reference in John, John 6:66. Easy reference to remember, and the teaching of it is easy to remember. John 6:66. We're told that after the his sermon on the bread of life here and the feeding of the 5,000, so it harmonizes with the previous passage, but the feeding of the 5,000, it says, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. When he began to talk about his betrayal and his going to the cross, all these disciples that were attached to him early on, they started to fall away. Who's interested in that? We want a king who will feed us bread. We're not interested in a cross. We want a king who will feed us and take care of us and so on. And yet there would be no kingship until there is the cross. The people failed to realize that. And then notice also in Luke's gospel, Luke 14, the Lord begins to talk about discipleship there as well. As he was approaching Jerusalem, the crowd was dwindling down, but he was still approaching Jerusalem. And Luke 14, some came as he was giving the invitation to come. And yet, notice in verse 18, Luke 14:18. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. Well, that's a pretty flimsy excuse. He buys land, and then he wants to go check it out. That was a hypocritical excuse, wasn't it? And then another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. Another weak excuse. Boy, these are the people you want to sell cars to, right? I've got a car over my house. You give it money, you come over and drive it off. No, these are weak excuses. You can see right through them. Weak excuses in following the Lord, because discipleship is too hard. And then the other, I married a wife, he says. Nothing wrong with that, and therefore I cannot come. And so putting other things before the Lord, these excuses individuals were using not to follow the Lord. And so when the crowds got large, he began to talk about the problem of shallow discipleship. The problem of shallow discipleship. And as he talked about the cross, carrying his cross and so on, these shallow disciples fell away. And that's what you have normally in your large crowds. So the Lord's reaction to the large crowds were, number one, it's time to move on. And number two, I'm not interested in shallow disciples. I'm going to speak about the cross and carrying one's cross. And so in our passage back here in chapter 9, we find that in verse 28, and when he was coming to the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could not we cast him out? So he leaves the crowds. He goes to a house where he's not around the crowds. And he begins to deal with his disciples here. And so he went private. So that was the Lord's attitude about crowds. So several results when spiritual failure occurs. One result is it invokes criticism. Secondly, it challenges faith. Thirdly, it draws the crowd. And finally, it examines prayer. It examines the prayer life of the individual. When failure occurs, it examines the prayer life of the individual. Notice what he says in verse 29. He said unto them, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. Notice, by prayer and fasting. So it examines the prayer life. When we have personal failure spiritually, this should force us to examine our prayer life. What about our prayer life? When we, as a church, have failure, this should force us to examine ourselves collectively, corporately. What about our prayer life? What about our prayer life? Now, the Lord, by His own example, for instance, in Mark 6:46, spent a great time in prayer. Mark 6:46 says, "And when He had sent them away, He departed into a mountain to pray." Throughout the Gospels, we see the Lord was constantly praying. And we'd wonder here, the perfect Son of Man, why should He pray? Well, He felt He needed to pray. He needed to pray for His disciples. He needed to pray for his Himself, that He would be obedient to the cross. He needed to pray. You see, and if the Lord, the perfect Son of God, needed to pray, how much more do we need to pray? So He wasn't giving some theory to them that He never practiced. He prayed and prayed and prayed throughout the Scriptures. We see His prayer life. Also in Mark chapter 11, we have this promise. I think we as a church have already taken this, gone through this promise, but Mark 11:24, here the Lord says, "Therefore I say unto you, what things soever you desire, when you pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them." There's an open invitation to pray. Pray for the things that we desire. Of course, we'd realize those would be within the parameter of Scripture, but pray for those things that we desire. And if we believe, we meet the condition of believing, then we shall receive them. So when we see failure, we need to ask ourselves, have we prayed that the Lord may meet this need, may deal with this, may bring these things to pass, and so on? So when spiritual failure occurs, we should look once again internally, what about my prayer life? What about my prayer life? You see, it ought to challenge all of us. It ought to challenge all of us. In fact, the Psalm 66 gives the other side of this. Let's turn there to Psalm 66. Psalm 66, many of us are aware of this passage. It's not a matter of being aware of it. It's the reality of it that we struggle with. Psalm 66:18, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But verily God hath heard me. He hath attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, which hath not turned away my prayer, nor His mercy from me." So here the psalmist realized that. But he looked internally. He looked internally. If I regard iniquity, He won't hear me. But thank God, He has heard me, because I'm not caught up in iniquity. You see, not caught up in wickedness, so in my heart. And so these messages, as we go through the Word of God and Sunday school and preaching and so on, these are always for us to examine our hearts. Every time we have a message here, myself included, these messages are for each one of us to examine ourselves. We're not here to be examining everybody else. I hope so-and-so heard that message. No, has my heart heard it? Because when the Word of God goes forth, everybody makes a decision. Everybody makes a decision. It's not just 90% or 50%. Or 10%, everybody makes a decision when the Word of God goes forth. And so we need to examine our hearts about prayer. Do we have iniquity in our heart? And so the Lord dealt with them, and the disciples dealing with them about prayer. But this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting, the Scripture tells us. And so, prayer and fasting, this talks about and indicates the seriousness of prayer and the deliberate activity here in prayer. It's interesting that he includes here in one of several passages prayer and fasting. Fasting is going without food. Our English word breakfast literally means break fast. And so, the fast that we have all night when we don't eat, unless we get up in the middle of the night and eat, the fast that we have all night is broken when we eat breakfast. That's why it's called breakfast. break fast is really what the word means. And so fasting, whether we miss one meal or more, this is something private. This is something that the believer can do. But what the whole point of this is saying, instead of eating, I'm going to spend some time in prayer. And I believe there is a place for that today. But this is your own personal business. But what it does bring about is I'm going to put aside one thing for something that's important. That's prayer. Some people fast for several days. The Lord fasted for 40 days. My grandfather said, told me he fasted every Friday. Every Friday he fasted. Whatever the fasting procedure is, and that's your business, and you don't want to be boasting on your fasting, whether you do it or not or whatever, but this indicates a seriousness about prayer, a seriousness about prayer. Now, it is interesting in this passage that in the modern versions, fasting is left out. It's omitted. All the modern versions here say is but by prayer. But it's omitted in the modern versions. But this is not the only time fasting is omitted in the modern versions. Let's look at several other points because I want to bring out a couple of things here in conclusion. But let's notice there in Matthew 17. Matthew 17, 21. Matthew 17, 21. Scripture says, "Howbeit this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting." Here's the parallel passage, but in the modern versions, verse 21 is omitted altogether. It's omitted altogether. The whole verse is out. The whole verse is out. Let's look at another passage, Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, verse 30. Acts 10, verse 30. Acts 10, 30. Here the scripture says, "And Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour. At the ninth hour, I prayed in my house." Here the word fasting is omitted once again in the modern versions. Fasting is taken out. And then one other time, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians 7, 5. Scripture says, "Defraud ye not one the other, except to be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer." Our word fasting is taken out in the modern versions. So there are at least four passages where the modern versions have omitted the word fasting. And we're not sure why this would have happened originally. But this is the problem, I think, with the modern versions, is that we don't have all the words. And this changes the message. It changes the seriousness of prayer here when fasting is included in there. this is why we want to use the authorized version. It's been around for 400 years now. The Lord's hand of approval has been on it, even against Madison Avenue techniques to try to bring in all kinds of new translations and so on. You think of the state of America. Back in 1971, when the NIV, New American Standard, came out, propaganda was, we're going to put the Word of God in the language of people that they can understand, and this brought a multitude of translations. But from that time on, our America has gone downhill. In other words, we don't have the Word of God when we're wondering, is it this translation, this one, this one, this one, what does the Bible say? And we've become a weaker nation. When we've had a multitude of translations, it has not brought about national revival. This was their propaganda. It has not brought about a stronger America. Back in 1971, we were a Christian nation. Today, we are a post-Christian nation. And it's because of the Word of God. We don't honor the Word of God nationally. We don't know what the Word of God is. We don't know where it is. And these are major problems. We need to see the big picture here. And so we want to use the Word of God, and we want to know that we have it, and honor God's Word as He has demonstrated. He's honored it. The other point is the importance of when we go to prayer There are times when we need to be serious and to be involved in fasting as well. But here, when spiritual failure occurs, we see at least four results from this passage. So let's examine our hearts. Invokes criticism. Well, maybe we are, maybe we aren't. Maybe there may be people in churches who would say, our church is failing or has failed here, and they get critical. Or our pastor or some families failed, so we get critical. No, that shouldn't be the case, but failure brings criticism, invokes criticism. Secondly, it challenges faith. When we see, either personally or corporately, that there's been failure, should challenge your faith. Should challenge your faith. Am I part of the failure? Or is my faith? Do I believe that God can do all things? When failure comes, it draws the crowds. Now, we don't have crowds, and we're not drawing crowds, but there on the job, or in your community, or so on, different scenarios it might be when people realize you're a Christian and there's been failure, they might want to hear, want to find out all about it, find out what's going on. It draws the crowds. People want to hear about our failures. They want to be around that. And then examines our prayer life. If nothing else, it should examine our prayer life. And so as we think of this and consider the passage here, what about spiritual failure? Well, this comes up. This comes up after the mountaintop experience. This is the way the Lord's ordered the book of Mark. And as I'm going through the book of Mark, this is what he's ordered for this Sunday. We consider spiritual failure. And when it comes, we need to realize there will be several results coming from this. And how do we line up with these results? All right, let's pray. Our Father, we praise thee that we can open the Word of God. We thank you for the passage you've given us. Help us all to contemplate this, to examine our own hearts, to look within and see where we are spiritually, and help us to respond properly to whenever spiritual failure comes. Certainly to look inwardly about our own prayer life. We pray that you'll bless our church, bless the families here. We thank thee for the Rosenthal family and their newborn. We pray that you help them to raise this daughter for Christ, that she might be saved at an early age and live for thee. Pray that you'll bless each family here and our efforts as we're trying to live for thee and reach this community. Bless the service as it continues, and the afternoon service as well, we pray. And we commit all these things to thee now, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.